Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 239. 1 Samuel 17. We're going to be reading all of chapter 17. This is a familiar story. Children are going to recognize it pretty quickly. But please give your attention to God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants, but if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring back some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his daughter his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. People of Israel are lined up in battle against the Philistines once again. We've talked over the last few months as we've looked at the battles and confrontations between Israel under Saul and the Philistines about the Philistines many times. We've looked at them that they are not a Semitic people like the Israelites are, or like the Canaanites around them are. They are more related to Greeks or people from Asia Minor. They are from a group of tribes known as the Sea Peoples that had come over from the Aegean Sea in previous centuries. We've seen that they're a tremendous threat, that they're a growing nation, and that they are pushing into the area that had once been held by Canaanites and is now held by Israel. We've seen that they are technologically superior. The Israelites are essentially Bronze Age people, which means that the best metal they have is bronze. Whereas the Philistines are Iron Age people, which means that they have iron, which, if you've ever seen bronze versus iron, you want an iron sword, not the bronze sword. We've seen over and over again this confrontation between the Philistines coming from their five cities, one of which is Gath, against Saul and the Israelites. They've had several battles. First of all, under the rule of Samuel, when Samuel was a judge. Actually, even before that, there was a confrontation when the Israelites brought the ark with them into battle. They lost the battle, and the Philistines captured the ark. And then God sent plagues on the Philistines and essentially fought his own battle, and eventually bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel. We saw Samuel leading them in victory over the Philistines. We saw Saul failing to conquer the Philistines because he had been disobedient and unfaithful to God. And we saw in chapter 14 the valor of Jonathan in contrast to his father Saul as he went up with nobody except his armor bearer, scaled a cliff and went to fight and threw the Philistines into a panic. Now, some years later, the Philistines are again arrayed in battle against the Israelites. The nearest Philistine city in this passage is Gath, only a few miles away, and the battle lines are drawn up in a valley that controls the passage from the Philistine low country, closer to the coast of the Mediterranean, to the Judean highlands. This is a strategic pass, and the Philistine and Israelite armies are arrayed against each other, preparing to fight. And they probably would have gone into a fight as well. It doesn't tell us about overwhelming numbers of Philistines, as it had in previous passages, where the Philistines outnumbered the Israelites by a tremendous margin, and Saul was terrified. We're not given any information about overwhelming numbers or inequality of weapons or anything like that. Instead, the Philistines have a weapon that terrifies all of the Israelites. And that is this man, Goliath of Gath, an extremely tall man, a giant from the Philistine city of Gath. We're told in detail about his armor. Some scholars have said that we could be reading about the armor of a Greek or a Trojan soldier of the same era. He has 126 pounds of bronze mail armor on. He has greaves, big shin guards that go up his legs and protect him. He has a bronze helmet. He has a sword that's probably looked something like a huge sickle, a scimitar-like sword. He has a heavy spear with a 12-pound head and a massive wooden shaft, as well as a javelin slung on his back for throwing. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture a little bit more about this man, that he comes from a family or a people group known as the Anakim, the sons of Anak. They seem to have been a pre-Philistine tribe or family group that were either Canaanites or they lived among the Canaanites in previous years. They lived in several cities in the territory that Joshua would ultimately conquer. And Joshua drove them out of the Israelite cities where they lived, but they remained in the Philistine cities and seemed to have become Philistines or become known as Philistines and allied themselves with the Philistines. They're described in Deuteronomy as a people great and tall. And they alone remain of several groups of unusually tall people, big people, that terrified the spies as they came into Canaan for the first time. And they're also described as related to the Nephilim. I'll let you look up Genesis 6, 1 through 4, one of the more puzzling passages in the Old Testament. Goliath is this giant man. He's described as being 6 cubits and a span tall. And that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 or 9.5 feet tall. probably about as big as any man who has ever had hereditary giantism, there is such a thing, ever was. He's an immense man, carrying heavy armor, and he terrifies the Israelites. They're ready to go to battle. We see them drawing up day after day, the lines drawn up against each other, but when the Philistine comes out, the Israelites scatter. And what he offers them is a challenge. He says, we'll settle this. We don't have to fight army to army. We can settle this with a single combat between champions. They're representatives, the very best that each army has to offer. And the giant taunts Israel. He says, we'll see. You send out your very best, and I will fight him. And whoever wins will enslave the other army. If we win, you will be our servants and serve us. But if you win, we will be your servants and serve you. Now, it's not a real negotiation. We'll find that out later in the chapter, right? When the Philistines don't stand around and go, well, I guess we lost. We'll go be your servants now. They cut and run as fast as they can. It's not a real negotiation. It's a taunt. But the threat is real. The Philistines over the years have been the dominant party in this relationship. Okay? If you think about the United States is used to being the dominant army. We're used to landing on the beaches of Normandy with a million men. We're used to sending a couple hundred thousand people into a Middle Eastern country and wiping out their organized army in a matter of days. Well, the Israelites are on the other end of that. The Philistines have the superiority, at least technologically. And now with Goliath, they seem unstoppable. Now, into this setting comes somebody that we've already met. David, the son of Jesse. The unexpected son. He already has three older brothers there, men who are of age, who are old enough to go to war. Perhaps we know that he has more brothers, four other brothers. Perhaps they're home because they don't have to go. You only have to send three men from a given family, something like that. But we know about David already that he is a shepherd. He's a guardian of the flocks. But he's also described, probably based on his fighting of bears and lions, as a man of valor, a man of war, in chapter 16. He is anointed in near secrecy by Samuel to replace Saul as king. Saul, who has come under God's curse because of his refusal to obey God and his fear instead of men. He has been anointed in near secrecy in the city of Bethlehem by Samuel to replace Saul as king. But after his anointing, he went before Saul and in a sense waged a holy war. The Holy Spirit had come upon him and he was brought as a musician into the court of Saul, who was tormented by an evil spirit. And David sings psalms that he's written and plays his lyre, and the evil spirit departs from Saul and he's soothed. But despite all this, even though he's described in the previous chapter as a man of valor and a man of war, despite the fact that he's already known in the court of Saul, he's still the little brother, isn't he? And when his oldest brother, Eliab, sees him having conversation among the men and asking what will be done, this is a pretty loaded question, right? What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Well, they all know what that means. It means he's wondering if he could get in on that. And his brother rebukes him for speaking in this way. So he comes to the Israelite camp bringing supplies on behalf of his father and seeking news. And he finds, to his surprise, that no one is willing to fight the man who is called repeatedly the Philistine. There are rewards to be had, riches. Ennoblement. It speaks of his father's house being free in Israel. And what that would mean, essentially, is freedom from taxes and service to the king. That this family would now be treated as peers of the king. That they would literally become nobility. And finally, the third reward that's mentioned is that he will be given the king's daughter in marriage. So you can sense David's growing interest, even though he pushes back on his older brother. He's like, I'm just asking, you know, was it not just but a word? You could see David's interest growing. And finally, somebody says, we got to tell Saul about this kid. Now, by the way, just in case you're wondering, we're not talking about an 8-year-old, okay? We're talking about a young man But a man who's young enough to be looked down on, certainly by his brothers, and probably by the rest of the camp as well. David's oldest brother, Eliab, says, "Go back to your sheep. Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? You're just here to see the battle." But the young man is brought before the king. And you remember one of the most important things, one of the most remarkable things about Saul when he became king? It describes his appearance. What did Saul look like? Kids, what did Saul look like when he became king?
Handsome.
He was handsome, that's one thing.
Tall.
He was tall. He was taller. He was a head taller than everybody else in Israel. He was king material. But now he's an old man. And whether or not he's old, he's afraid. He's the tallest of the Israelites, but he is not ready to go up against the tallest of the Philistines. And so we have this moment of meeting between the old king and the young would-be champion. The tallest man in Israel is no longer able or willing to fight for his people, and he must be in absolute desperation. I wouldn't even listen to this kid, right? Let alone send him off and stake anything on him. This must be absolute desperation on his part. I wouldn't think that this young man was brave. I would just think he was nuts. But David argues, based on his experience, that he can do this. He has already fought with animals that had threatened his sheep when he watched them in the fields. In a real sense, he is preparing to be shepherd to Israel, as all the kings and the judges were called to be. In this sense, he's a man after God's own heart. God is described in many places in the Old Testament as Israel's shepherd. And now David, as Psalm 78 speaks of, is called from tending the sheep to be a shepherd to Israel. And in that, by the way, he points to the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So what happens? What is this moment of deliverance? He takes up the challenge as he leaves Saul's tent, having tried on the armor and having not found it to work for him. He picks up his shepherd's staff and he picks up 5 smooth stones and puts them in his bag. Why? Why 5 smooth stones? We'll talk about that in a little while. But David, when he goes up against Goliath, they have an exchange of words, and Goliath threatens him and curses him by his gods. How does David respond? David actually responds with a bigger boast than Goliath had. Goliath says, "I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David says, "Not only am I going to kill you and cut off your head, I'm going to feed the flesh of the host of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." He actually has a bigger boast than Goliath does. And so he boasts, though, not ultimately in what he will do, but in what God will do. He does not speak about his own might. He does not have anything about him that would indicate his ability to do what he's threatening to do. But he says, "All this assembly will know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So when David boasts, his boast, first of all, is bigger than the giant's boast. But his boast is not in himself and what he will do, but in what the Lord will do through him. It is right to boast in the Lord. We find this throughout the scriptures, and one of the best passages as we look at this is in Jeremiah chapter 9. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." There is no room for boasting. There is no room for boasting in anything but what the Lord does for us. And so, boasting in the Lord, David goes up against the giant. How does the battle take place? Well, it's over in seconds. There's this exchange of words, and as soon as David is done speaking, it seems that Goliath starts for him. Okay, we've done the challenge, it's time to go. And as he starts forward, David runs toward him. One stone from his sling between the eyes, and he is down. And David makes good on his boast, taking the Philistine sword and cutting off his head, and then apparently walking around with it for the rest of the day. There can now be no doubt at that moment when he picks up the giant's head as to what has happened. The Philistines do not stay to fight. They run in panic. We need to look here at a couple things, but I think we need to look first and foremost at who David gives us a picture of. Because whenever we read the Bible, we need to ask a question. Is this a book about me or not? And the Bible has a lot to say to us. The Bible has a lot to do with us. The Bible teaches us how to live and what to believe and so on. But the Bible is not first and foremost about you and me. It is about the one that James and Paul called the Lord of Glory. So when we look at this passage, we see Jesus written all over it. Let me just give you a couple. As David did not hesitate but ran toward Goliath, Christ did not hesitate to take on the cross. As David was prepared for this moment by a youth of fighting lions and bears, Christ was prepared for his supreme test by a life of fighting evil, casting out demons, healing disease, resisting unlawful authority. As David first faced the evil spirit plaguing Saul and won, so Christ first faced the devil's temptation in the wilderness and won. As David fought a holy war against the Philistine and his demonic gods, Christ fought a holy war, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. As David refused to parley and negotiate with the enemy, Christ gave no quarter to the enemy. As David was first anointed and given power by the Holy Spirit before he fought, so Christ was baptized and the Spirit descended on him, then he fought. Christ means anointed one. As David was not the champion we would have looked for or chosen, Christ is not the Savior we would have chosen. As David fought an enemy who would enslave Israel, Christ fought an enemy who had enslaved mankind and would have kept them forever. As David rescued the land of promise, Christ rescued the earth. Christ obedient, full of faith in the Lord's promises. Christ the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Christ the winner of freedom for his people. Christ the one who strikes the head of the serpent in keeping with the ancient promise. Christ fighting for honor, dominion, and perhaps above all, to win the hand of his bride. But because this is a story that shows us Christ, it also teaches us how to follow Christ into battle. And so while I don't want this to come across as the main thing that we need to focus on, there's stuff for us to learn about fighting sin in our lives. How do we go up and battle against spiritual forces, against temptation, and against sin? How do we go up in the battle to do what is right when there's pressure to do otherwise? The inner desire to do sin. The pressure of family and community and the world to conform and take the easy way out. How will we respond? You see, David teaches us how to fight rather than to give into fear. First of all, David fights trained. I'm just going to go through these quickly. And if something, I'll throw spaghetti at you, and if it sticks, so be it. David fights trained. Every day for you brings 100 opportunities to do the right or the wrong thing. To lose your temper with the kids, to goof off, or rather to work hard when no one is looking. There is in our lives a real sense in which each day is training. Training for tests. We have 100 little opportunities, and every once in a while, a big moment comes along. And as when I was teaching, I used to tell my students, when they'd ask, what's going to be on the test? I'd say, if you do the homework, you'll pass the test. And it's the same way with us. David was ready to fight a giant because he had, for however long, been fighting lions and bears. Most of the battles we face are the homework, but sometimes we will really be put to the test. If you do the homework, you'll pass the test. If you are fighting sin in those little everyday moments, you will be ready for the big, high stakes, maybe the public moments. If you are not fighting sin every day, you will have little chance of success when the big one comes. Today is your day to start choosing obedience in quiet moments when no one is watching. There are means of grace that train us for battle. We talk about that in the Reformed tradition, about means of grace, about the Word of God, about sacraments and about prayer, and especially enjoying these things with other people. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Don't expect perfect success each day. Until good habits replace bad, you are going to get tired quickly. It's kind of like working out, right? Nobody here, well, with the possible exception of maybe one of the Boltons or Daryl, can go out and run a marathon tomorrow. You need to train. You're training every day. Train. Train yourself for godliness. So first of all, fight, train. Second, fight without negotiation. There is no negotiating with the enemy. The enemy will not keep his bargain even if you negotiate with him. You cannot play with sin. If you compromise, you lose. You cannot play both sides and hedge your bets. This is what James calls double-mindedness. When you know the right thing to do, do only the right thing. Third, our fight must be without hesitation. Because hesitation opens the door for negotiation and failure. David is amazing. He just runs up and slings the stone. Right? Okay, we're done talking. The Philistine is coming. Pelts toward that creek bed and slings his stone at Goliath. Few moments of shouting, just enough to boast in what God will do. We are much more impressed, actually, by how fast David is than by his weapon. He uses a weapon that you would just never use by yourself solo in a battle. Your weapons. That's awesome. Tell me about it later. Your weapons, too, seem insignificant. But if God is fighting for you, it doesn't matter. Furthermore, David had absolutely no one telling him that he was doing a smart thing, or even the right thing. But despite his lack of support, he ran toward the Philistine. When you know what the right thing is to do, do it immediately. As we deal with sin, this is the only way through. Fourthly, David went into the battle fully prepared to continue the battle. It's a question, right? Why five stones? Why five stones? A lot later, in 2 Samuel 21, we read about some of the things that played out as David got older. In 2 Samuel 21, we read verses 15 through 22. This is much later in David's life. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So he's getting older. He's nearing retirement age at this point. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Seems to have been a different Goliath. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. I'm just going to put 2 and 2 together here. We have these 4 more giant men coming from Gath, the same city a few miles away, killed years later at different times in later years by David's mighty men. At least one of them is gunning for David personally. One of them is actually rephrased. It says here, Goliath the Gittite. It says in 1 Chronicles, in a similar passage, that his name was Lachmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. I'm going to put 2 and 2 together and say my best bet is that in the Valley of Elah, David knew that Goliath had 4 more kinsmen among the ranks of the Philistines, and he picked up enough stones to take them out as well. Our battles will not all be over in seconds. Sure would like them to be. But that doesn't mean that we will not achieve victory. What we need is to be ready to fight in the long term. If the Lord gives us quick victory, great. And if he doesn't, great. And finally, confident. See, like David, you can have confidence when no one around you does. Not mainly because you've trained hard, because I'm sorry, but no amount of training is going to prepare a young man to fight a 9-foot giant. But you could be confident because the Lord is at work in you. And when you fight this battle, he fights for you. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And throughout the scriptures, we read that salvation belongs to the Lord. Proverbs says, the horse is made ready for the battle, day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And Jonah, his song from weirdest concert ever, his song from the belly of the fish, says, but I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah says that the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. So where are you and I in this story? Where are we? It's always a good question to ask, especially when we're reading a story like this one. Where are we on the field of battle? Well, although we learn a lot of things from David, we're not David in this story. We are in that frightened crowd of soldiers, watching as a young nobody exchanges words with an impossible enemy, waiting for the blow to fall, waiting for the enemy to lay that young man low and sweep over the creek bed and destroy us. We are in that astonished army, watching as the young man runs toward the enemy and in a split second slays him. We are in that army chasing the enemy whose champion has fallen, suddenly joyful and victorious because our God has acted through our champion and king. The heart of the gospel is not what we are to do. The heart of the gospel is not our fight against sin. The heart of the gospel is always Jesus Christ. We have a duty, a task before us, which we must fulfill and cannot. We have an office which was ours, kind of like Saul. An office which was ours, but which we failed. And when no one was able to save us, God himself came among us and appeared as one young and vulnerable. So how can sin be defeated in this world? How can it be overcome? not through confidence and strong faith, not through our training, not through our preparedness to follow through. Why is there a Christian religion? Why is there a church? Because when the army of Israel sees this champion go forward and win, everything changes. Their hearts become his. That's why there are Christians. It's not because we just like being good and feeling smug and superior. I guess there might be some people like that. The reason there is a church in the world is that when we see what Jesus Christ has done, our hearts belong to him. And it changes everything. We've seen a greater champion overthrow a greater Philistine. We have seen a young hero go forward, not to kill, but to die. And we have seen God raise him up and set him on a throne. And therefore, our hearts are his. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we are confronted again with the good news, not the good advice, but the good news of what you have done, it's like water dripping on a stone and taking away a few more molecules each time. We confess to you that we believe, but we don't. We confess to you that we trust you, but a big part of our hearts does not. We confess to you, Lord, that we are still so scared. We are looking around and seeing an enemy at work within us, an enemy at work without us, that is impossible. Simply pray today, Lord, and this week, that you would open our eyes, that we would see you, and we would see with the eyes of our heart what you have done. That you, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who stands as though slain, the one who came from the fields with the sheep to be a shepherd over your people and lay down his life. Help us to see, Lord, and may our hearts belong to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.